good afternoon, grace and peace to all of you. I finally found a use for these front pockets. Look at that. Let's start by reading a passage in Luke chapter 17. Everybody turn to Luke 17. We'll read in verses 11 to 19. Luke 17, 11 to 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." When you look at yourself and your life, would people characterize you as like the one who turned back or the other 9? Are you a person that people would characterize as full of thanks for what Christ has done? Or would you be characterized as someone who has forgotten the source of all good? How often do you turn back, praising God with a loud voice, fall on your face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks? My hope for myself and my family and God's church as a people is that we could become a people of perpetual thanks. Isn't that a great thing to strive for? For consider what great things he has done for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the ability to meet in this place, and we really do thank you. We know that we are blessed beyond measure. We live in abundance, and I thank you for this valuable time we have with each other. I thank you for your word that has been preserved for us to live by, and I pray for clarity to speak and to examine your word and teach from your holy scriptures. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So February is a month of birthdays for my family and I. Earlier this month, our little baby turned 1, and then 2 days later, Life turned 3 years old. And it was a Friday of Life's third birthday, and I came back home from work, and I had a little bit of time to go and buy Life a little helium balloon, and I strung it on his little stroller. And when we got back home, he got on his bike and he was just riding up and down the sidewalk, and I was sitting on my steps and I was holding Judah. It was right at sunset, and I remember looking and Life was riding and the sun was setting like right in front of him, and it looked like he was just riding off in the horizon. I was just overwhelmed. Has this ever happened to you? I was overwhelmed by this tremendous emotion of thanking God for what I had. It's like, man, I have this little boy, he's beautiful, I have this baby, this house behind me. And then it also struck me, there's this strange emotion of almost fear and a fearful realization that somehow I've been a dad for 3 years, and I was just sitting there thinking to myself, how easily the sands of time can just slip through our hands, and how easy it is to not be thankful. When Life pulled back up, I remember, probably parents have this moment more often, I just asked them to get off his bike and give him a hug, and I hold him for like probably 5 seconds too long. I just said, man, I love this boy. I am so thankful for him. And the next day, we took Life to the Museum of Science for his birthday. Has anyone been to the Museum of Science? It was a Saturday, and it was the busiest I've ever seen it. And we were walking from the animal display into like the space capsule there. And my wife, there's a realization, and she's like, "Where's Life?" And we looked around, and he was gone. And we had, has anyone ever here lost their child in a busy place? And nobody? Oh man, okay, I'm the only one. But those 3 minutes, it was those 3 minutes of terror, your heart starts pounding. I was looking at everyone's arms trying to find somebody. The thoughts grow into your mind. Somebody took him, somebody kidnapped him, and you just start going through these. He had, a little bit later, he had snuck into that little sewage display. If you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, the parents in here know what I'm talking about. And I remember, again, just holding him, like, and coming to this realization, how is it that it takes these really interesting moments of almost losing something you love to be full of gratitude? It's really interesting. And then this past Saturday, my wife and I were down in Florida for a conference, and we had a little kiddie pool, and I was sitting there with Judah and kind of playing in the water, and life was monkey crawling around the edges. Does anyone know what monkey crawling is? It's where you can't swim and you're just going along the edge of the pool. And Judah was weeping, and so I took my eyes off life for a second, and then next thing you know, my brother-in-law was on his hands and knees scooping life out of the pool. He had fallen in and I didn't catch it. And he was coughing, and I remember sitting there kicking myself, man, it takes 3 seconds of me not paying attention and I could lose something I hold most dear. I've been reflecting on that a little bit, that 3 years can go by in an instant, 3 minutes can feel like an eternity, and you can lose everything in 3 seconds. Isn't that really interesting? And somehow, after each of these experiences, my heart was filled with this burning sense of gratitude for something I held dear. And my guess is that most of you could probably dig up some experience in your past that you were really, really, really grateful for something. And it probably was brought about by external circumstances that were beyond your control. And so one of the questions I had for this sermon is to ask, how can we become a people who doesn't experience a sense of gratitude only once in a while, but become a people of perpetual thanks, learning to be a people of thanksgiving rather than only experiencing thanksgiving when we're about to lose something or in a special occasion? So I want you to take a little bit of time to really think about what does Thanksgiving really mean? What sparks gratitude in your hearts? It's a little bit challenging to nail down, but I think I found a helpful description. A man named David Rost, he has a TED Talk on gratitude, proposes that Thanksgiving ignites in our heart when we experience something that's valuable, and then we realize it's a true gift. It's actually really simple. I'll get at that a little bit. So first, we have something that's valuable to us. And then second, we have this epiphany or this light bulb moment that was a gift and it was really given to us. You didn't buy it. You didn't earn it. You didn't trade for it. You haven't worked for it. It was just given to you. And it is yours to give you value. And so when you have these collision of these two things of, one second here. When you have these collision of something that's valuable to you and the realization that it's a gift and you didn't work for it, that's when Thanksgiving ignites. And when you look at the leper in the story who turned back, you see he's walking on the road with the other nine. My assumption is that he had this moment of walking there and realizing that he had just been healed of leprosy. And it's the second part that sets him apart from the other nine, if you think about it. The other nine all had something valuable to them, all 10 of them. And it's the second combination of realizing that it was a gift that stops you, causes you to turn back and to fall at Jesus' feet. So before we move on, I wanted to take a little bit of time to review the sermon that was given at last Citywide. Anyone remember what the topic was? Good. Who said it? You get a gold star. No. So the title that was given to Finney's last message was Opening the Door of Change Through Worship. And when I was preparing for the sermon, Brother Charlton asked if I could prepare a sermon on gratitude. And as I started thinking about the two topics of worship and gratitude, the more and more I realized that Thanksgiving and worship are sort of these travel companions that go together in the Bible. And I'd be very surprised if you can have heartfelt worship without Thanksgiving. I think it's one of those things that, have you ever tried to write a thank you to someone and you didn't really mean it? I'm confessing I've done it, where somebody's like, write this thank you, and you're like, dear grandma. No, it's something like that. And it's hard to argue that you can truly experience worship if you don't have this heart of thanksgiving. So I think it's really important to examine what it is to drill into. How do you have heartfelt thanksgiving? And that's what I want to spend some time doing. And Brother Finney made some great points about the ceilings of worship, and I want to review those and then build some bridges between worship and thanksgiving. So first, he said that he listed these four ceilings. Anyone? So the first is, a church can never rise above the level of its corporate prayer life. The second was that a church's corporate prayer life is limited by the church lives of its members. And then third, your spiritual life will not rise above your own prayer life. And then fourth, no believer's prayer life will rise above the level of his personal, regular, daily time of worship with God. And then one of the challenges of the sermon was to challenge us to participate in non-negotiable worship with God every day. He said that worship is the engine of change that can be defined as a heartfelt and sacrificial devotion to God according to his word. Worship is bigger than just singing. Worship has these basic requirements of holiness and sacrifice, something that costs us. And then worship is in spirit and truth, as opposed to the Old Testament. And then finally, our singing reflects the authenticity of our worship. So from this story with the leper, would you guys, when you look at that story and you picture it in your mind, this leper falling at Jesus' feet and thanking him for healing him, would you consider that an act of worship? I think I would, that there's this moment that thanking someone is somewhat praising them. And if we really want to open the door to worship to God with heartfelt worship, you have to really know what you're thankful to God for. I know I've been a person who kind of just thanks God for the regulars. Thank you, God, for my house, my shelter, my family, this bed, these covers. And I actually have watched my son pick up off of my normal things that I thank God for. And what I want us to really believe and know that is that giving thanks fuels the fire of heartfelt worship. When you think about that definition that Brother Finney gave, worship is the engine of change that can be defined as acts of heartfelt and sacrificial devotion to God according to his word. There's that key adjective in there that's heartfelt. So what is it that you do to establish a heartfelt experience with God? And what I want to propose to you is that the kindling, does anyone ever know what kindling is? So kindling is these small tenders that you use to build a bigger fire. That Thanksgiving is actually the kindling to true worship. That you can't really start this fire without establishing a thankful spirit. So let's read Colossians 3, 15 to 17. And I'll be going through a few scriptures here, and you don't have to turn to all of them, but Colossians 3, 15 to 17 says this, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So how, out of all the things that Paul ends that passage with, what does he mention three times? He mentions Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, when I was trying to come up with a memorable passage, in Colossians we've seen this worship sandwich with the bread of thanksgiving. Paul says, start with thanksgiving, have singing in the middle, end with thanksgiving, and then be thankful again. It's three times he says it. So it's really important to think about this, that we can't really be authentic without thanksgiving. And if you try to be, has anyone ever sort of tried to force authenticity? And it doesn't really work. You can try to smile and put on a show all you want, but it doesn't work. There's another passage in Samuel that I'm always, that has been one of my passages I think about a lot. And it's basically Samuel's last time addressing all of Israel. So let's pay attention to what Samuel says the last time he addresses all of Israel as a prophet. And this is found in 1 Samuel chapter 12 in verse 20. And the context of this story is that Israel has this interesting tendency where they lose the ark, and then they gain the ark, and then they lose the ark, and sometimes they have victory. And he's giving this to them at a period where they realize they're in sin, and they've lost the ark, and they're terrified of the Philistines coming and invading them again. And he says to them, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. And this, the verse 24 is the one that I want everyone to hone in on. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. When you hear of the fear of the Lord, what comes to your mind? There's a little bit, this is a big concept in the Bible. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when Samuel tells people to fear the Lord, what is it that, why does he tell them to fear him and serve him and love him? Do you catch that? Why do we fear the Lord? For consider the great things he has done for you. So often, I don't actually think that people start with this when they think of the fear of the Lord. A lot of people start with this idea of fear God because of his awesome power and his ability to smite you. Which is a good reason to fear God. I'm not diminishing that. But a better reason or an equivalent reason to fear God is when you take a moment to stop and you look at who God is and what he could have done to you, and yet in all of your sin, in all of our fallenness, he has chosen a path to save us. And then for the Israelites and Samuel, what an amazing thing. Fear him because he's saved us. So Samuel tells Israel to fear God and serve him and calls them to remember. How often do you sort of pause in your life, stop, and remember the things that God has gotten you through? It's something that I think, especially now in our world, that, and even more in Boston, it's like, go, 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 go. And then you're like, I need, go, 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 I need to stop, go, 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 keep going. And when we look at Samuel, he's telling the people, stop and consider what the Lord has done for you. So the next point I want to make is, and this is just the burden of becoming people of perpetual thanks, is that people of perpetual thanks display a stop, look, go habit pattern. Stop, look, go. So I want to come up with a really easy way to remember this. It's very simple. It's actually so simple you learned it as children. Do you remember how you were taught to cross the street growing up? Anyone help me up? So stop, look, and then?
Look again.
Look again, and then go. So stop, look, go. Easy enough to remember, right? So let's look at this pattern of stopping, of looking, and going to become these people of perpetual thanks. So stop to look. And this pattern, it's not my own. I'm giving credit to David Ross. If you want to look up, he has a great talk and book on gratitude. So there's a whole book about this pattern of stop, look, go. So the first thing I want to talk about with stopping is that we have to set up stop signs for ourselves in our lives. It's not our natural tendency to stop and reflect. I spent some time in, I'll just call it the developing world, where I didn't have electricity, I didn't have running water, I bathed out of a bucket with bucket water, and I remember, everybody experiences this, coming back into like the US, and all of a sudden you like flush the toilet, and you're like, whoa, like, what, running water, or you flip on the light switch, and you're like, what, light that works, electricity that works, and I've even heard about people who will like paint their little toilet flusher like a bright red color and put little stickers on their light switches to remind them to be grateful for the things you always forget about. There's like an infinite number of things that we can be thankful for. So what about you? Do you have these moments, I'll just say it, call them the stop signs in your life, that make you stop and remember the things that you should be grateful for? There's a line that sometimes I repeat from myself. It's from a book about productivity called Getting Things Done. And there's this quote, I don't know where this quote comes from, but it's don't just stand there, do something. Like when something bad is going on, somebody yells that, but this author flips that and he says, sometimes what you need to say is don't just do something, stand there. And I actually think about that myself a little bit. When my heart starts racing and my mind is spinning in circles, I'm like, I pause and I think, all right, don't just do something, stand there. There's a natural call to be wanting to stop. And with that, let's stop and sing a song. So everybody turn to number 669 in your hymnals and let's rise and sing as well. 669. Verses, you may be seated. I'm going to do that a few times, so just be ready for it, yeah. If you look at the context of why that hymn was written, has anyone ever stopped to pause and look at the passage of where that hymn comes from? There's one word in there that gives it all away. We don't use it that often. Ebenezer, good. So let's revisit our hero Samuel here. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, we learn about this concept of raising Ebenezers. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that they may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and drew them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far below Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. I love this story because it's not that big of a deal here. Like, God has done all these things. And when I first read this, I'm like, a stone? Like, that's all you had? But it's this idea that Samuel recognizes the importance of stopping and setting up a pillar of remembrance. So I just want to ask you, how do you set up pillars of remembrance in your life? Is it by journaling? Is it by taking pictures? Is it by, I met one family who had some of you might remember this, they had a picture of an Ebenezer of rocks, and every time the Lord would answer a prayer request in their life, they would write the prayer request, those answers displayed front and center in their living room, and I remember looking at that and saying, man, I love that. So how do you keep track of the Ebenezers in your life? And what are the stop signs in your life? So all of us, it's really interesting now. Some of us practice this daily habit of like morning gratitude. Does anybody, you don't have to raise your hands, but there's this new thing that comes in, like every morning write down three things that you're grateful for. Weekly reviews, monthly reviews, quarterly reviews, annual reviews, birthdays are a good one. I know that a bunch of us have a different ways of doing this, but is there a stop sign that Jesus has designed for our church and our normal lives? Have we thought about this? Is there a regular stop sign? Agape. Oh, agape, nailed it. So another really valuable stop sign in our lives is our weekly agapes. Let me ask your different congregations. When the practice of communion and the Lord's Supper was established, most of you will know this, what was the word that was used for it? Eucharist. And the word Eucharist comes from the Greek word Eucharisto, which just means thanksgiving. So Jesus actually designed a weekly time of thanksgiving for his church. And my question is, are your communion tables filled with the incense of thanksgiving? Or, and I'm pointing to myself when I say this, so don't hear judgment from you. Do people start most of their time with sharing was, my week was all right. My week was sweet. there's a danger here that I don't know who started. Someday I'm going to find out who started that phrase of starting your time of sharing was, my week was, fill in the blank. But there's a danger in reverting to this mean of just like bland culture without thanksgiving. Do people know what I'm talking about? I hope you do, because sometimes when I'm sitting there listening and when I'm preparing to share myself, I'm like, how do I actually demonstrate a spirit of thanksgiving while sharing about all the important things in life? I'm not saying that that's not important, but I challenge all of you that when you stop for agape, be prepared to enter into a spirit of thanks, or at least consider what is there to be thankful for. The Eucharist, or communion, is more than just a weekly update. It is supposed to be grounded in thanks. And I would just challenge you, next time you share an agape, try to share things that you're thankful for. And one way of knowing what to share, so what do you do after you stop? You, Charlton, you said it before. Look both ways. So right after we stop, the next thing we need to do is look both ways. Take inventory of what you have and is valuable. Let's stand and sing number 155. Take your seats. There's that line in that song that gets me every time. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. You know, sometimes you look at that and I think you can challenge yourself, be like, what about that one time? What about that one time that was really hard for me? What about that thing I want? But I would contend with you that that's a true line, that everything that you need, everything that humanity needs, God has provided us. Do you believe that? Let's read another passage here. I'm going to read Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. This is the story of Mary and Martha. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. What's the one thing that Jesus is telling Mary to, or telling Martha about? Has anyone ever thought about that? It's not explicit. We have to do some digging here. Any guesses? Listening to his teaching? Yeah, When I read this passage, I look at those two sisters, and there's whole books about, are you Martha, are you Mary? It's kind of like the prodigal son, like, which son are you? I think people know what I'm talking about. But what I think is a part of what's happening in here is Jesus is telling Mary, can you pause and look around you and see that you're never going to have this chance again, that I'm here teaching, and you can go and do all these other good things, but to pause and take inventory, and the one thing is really related to God. Take inventory of what God is telling you. And when I stopped to take inventory of the things that in my life that I'm thankful for, the things that really value to me, it was interesting to find that the things that I really, really hold precious, just think about that. If someone were to say, like, if you had to take inventory of your life, and what's the thing that's most valuable to you in the whole world? What is it? I made a list myself, and when you go through what's actually valuable to you, I came up with a theme that most time the things I'm most thankful for are having time or opportunities, relationships with people, and then purpose or some sense of hope. Those are some of the things that I'm truly, truly grateful for. And I think we can really miss this. Especially in our sort of culture of success, I think a lot of us can confuse what's valuable with confusing having a good job, having a lot of money, having a big house, sort of the American dream. And it's interesting to me that the secular world often finds times to sort of bring out biblical truths. So Harvard started this study in 1938, and they posed a research question that was going to be decades long, and they wanted to just ask the question, what makes us happy in life? So they launched a sort of a 70-year study, and what are some of the immediate things that you would expect to find from that question? What makes us happy in life? Any guess? What are some of the things you might expect to find?
Family.
Wealth. Career, health, happiness. So the researchers gathered health records from 725 participants all over the world and asked them these detailed questions about their life at these two-year intervals. It's kind of interesting. And contrary to what some people might think, it's not career achievement, it's not money, it's not exercise, and it's not even a healthy diet. The most consistent finding we learned is that through 85 years of study, positive relationships keep us healthy, happier, and help us live longer, period. So positive relationships. You know, I think about that, and I think a lot of us have this time to stop and look around us and figure out what's really valuable and to invest in those moments. When you think about, I'm going to try to get a little bit meta here, but How can you really become a people of always being thankful, like a really thankful person always? What's the epiphany you have to do, have to make in your life to do that? And I think the quote that I came up with is it's somehow realizing that the gift within every gift is always opportunity, that every single moment we experience is actually a gift. I know that sounds kind of Hallmarky, but it really is true that time is something that is given to us by God. And if we value time and we realize that it's a gift, then what should be sparked, back to that original definition I gave, these feelings of gratitude. So I'll just read a quote here about this concept of opportunity. Opportunity is the gift within every gift. And we have this saying, opportunity knocks only once. Well, think again. Every moment is a new gift, over and over again. If you miss the opportunity of this moment, another moment is given to us, and another moment. We can avail ourselves of this opportunity, or we can miss it. And if we avail ourselves of the opportunity, it is the key to happiness. So I guess my question to you and to all of us is, how do you really internalize this idea that tomorrow is more valuable than anything, or the next day, the next moment is more valuable? There's a YouTube video that poses this question. It goes up asking people, hey, you can get $1 billion, the only caveat is that you only have 48 hours to live after I give it to you. How many people take that $1 billion? It's nobody. And I know the economics isn't necessarily sound on this question, but after you do that thought experiment, there's sort of this idea that 48 hours or 24 hours is more valuable than any quantity of money you can have, any quantity of wealth. And I guess it's hard to actually wake up each morning and think that way, to think that, hey, this day is actually more valuable to me and the opportunities that it presents than anything I can really have, because I can invest in relationships, my relationships with God, my relationships with people, and all around me. Except there's this other hard thing, and it kind of sounds cliche. When you hear the verse, be thankful for everything, does it kind of rub you a little bit the wrong way every once in a while? It kind of rubs me the wrong way that even James 1:2-3, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you experience trials of any kind, because you know that these trials preserve perseverance. How many of you, when you're taught about this verse, you're still like, yeah, but... yeah, but James doesn't know what I was going through. He really, really can't have understood how hard my circumstances are. And the Bible is actually full of these interesting zingers that talk about giving thanks. And it's undeniable to me that we are actually called to be a tremendous people of thanksgiving, no matter what our circumstances are. So Ephesians 5:20, I'll read some of them, says, always give thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Psalm 118:24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Philippians 4:6-7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. So does this mean that we have to be thankful for the hard things in life? What do you guys think? Are we supposed to be thankful for, like, pure evil? Is there a way around this? I would contend that that's not what the Bible is getting at. But even though there's this way that we cannot be grateful for violence, for war, for oppression, for exploitation, for me, when I think about being thankful for death, it's like, yeah, there's no way. There's no way the Bible is telling us, be thankful that the person you love most just died. Like, that's not what the Bible is getting at. It's not telling us to be thankful for unfaithfulness, for bereavement, or however you say that word. But in a way, it is possible that we can be thankful through everything. That there's that famous book that gets quoted all the time, Man's Search for Meaning, that nobody can ever remove the last freedom we have in life, and that's our freedom to choose our attitude. Through any circumstances, we can choose this. So how do you guys find opportunities in the midst of hardship? How do people do that? Do you journal? do you get up in the morning? Do you sing? And one of the things I just want to remind you of is we know it's possible. We know it's possible to find opportunities in hardship. When we look at the people of history, we're able to learn through hardship, to suffer, to stand up, and all of these opportunities are given to us. And those opportunities invite us to take action. And those who avail themselves of this ability to go are the ones that we admire, to take action. They make something out of life. And so the good news is that how many of you think in your lives you have missed an opportunity, that you probably didn't act in the right way? All of you should put your hands up. All of you put, no, I'm just kidding, you don't have to. But when we fail, the beauty of God is that we're given another opportunity right after that. And that's sort of a sample of this richness of life. And when we open our hearts to opportunities, the opportunities invite us to do something, to go. So stop, look, and then the last thing, only if there aren't cars coming. No, okay. But so let's open the hymnals to number 620. Did anyone catch who wrote that song? All right, so I'm always, when you look at the number of, anyone know how many songs Fanny Crosby wrote in her life? 8,000 hymns. And what do we know about Fanny Crosby? She's also blind. When I look at a life like Fanny Crosby and you think about how much she must have stopped and looked, and then what did she do to go? She wrote her heart out. And when I think about these people, I guess the question I have for you is, after you take inventory, what is gonna be your mechanism of going? And I think this doesn't have to look the same for all people. There are so many different applications of what it means to go after that we've started practicing this. But let's read, I'll read a passage in John. It's actually found also in Matthew and Mark. But John chapter 12, verses 1-8 tells this story. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for the 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So the accounts of this story in Matthew and Mark don't name the woman, but I'll read what it says in Matthew. Matthew 26, 10-13 says it this way. "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So I guess when I look at this story, the go for me is, it's really simple, but Jesus, the word in Greek is, when he's describing what she did for me, is kalos. She did something kalos, which is good. Or some translations say beautiful thing. She did a beautiful thing to me. So my implication for us is to learn how to go and do beautiful things. And if you didn't connect the dots, most likely this is the same Mary that this is the same Mary that's Martha's sister in that other story. So I look at this pair of stories that we have about Mary and Martha, and somehow Mary was so tuned in to what was right in front of her that she had this instinct or whatever it was to go and anoint Jesus. And do you think she knew that Jesus was going to be crucified? Anyone have any guesses? Could she have known? My guess is not necessarily. And what I want to inspire you is that if you are regularly stopping, looking, and then doing some sort of action out of your gratitude, whether it be saying thank you to somebody, doing a kind act for them, doing something beautiful, you actually participate in God's intervention here on the planet. Have you ever thought about that? There's stories of like someone like George Mueller. There's a famous story of him not having enough food for the orphanage the next day. And anyone remember how this story ends? What happens? And a food delivery is given to them. Have you ever wondered what was going on in the person's life who delivered the food? Were they some sort of like robot that God was sort of directing? Or do you think that they were participating in some sort of stop, look, go? Like, hey, I wonder if this orphanage can use this food. And you see that the practice of gratitude actually performs miracles here on the planet. Or I would argue this. And so my question for you is, are you a people knowing for acting out of gratitude? So not only are you displaying thanksgiving, but do you act on it? Do you go? When I was first courting my wife, or dating, whatever word, what do we use? getting to know, yeah. So Crystal moved here to Boston, and she moved from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And it's really interesting. She often tells a story that when she moved to Boston, she expected people to be really mean, and like the city was like really dark, and people didn't want time with you. And when she got here, she was actually incredibly surprised about the kindness of people, that most people are actually kind. The first place that Crystal and I lived, our landlords, they were like nominally Christian, they were Catholic, but sometimes they would bring us dinner from the restaurant at home and just be like, hey, we were thinking of you, wondering if you want a meal. That story I told when I was sitting on my steps with Life on his third birthday, and there was that little balloon. I had two separate neighbors ask what the balloon is for. I was like, oh, it's Life's birthday. They went in their house and they came back with money to give him for his birthday. And I was just like, what is this? What is this that there's like acts of kindness going on in the world? And I'm actually really struck by this, that if we're called in the Bible to be a people of thanksgiving and gratitude, then we shouldn't be being beat at our own game. It's one of these things that we are actually called to be the people known by being a people of doing good things, doing beautiful things to people. And so I guess the one like takeaway for me that's very, very obvious is say thank you more to people and take time to stop, look, and write thank yous to people who've done things that mean something to you. Somebody once told me that if you receive a gift from somebody that's valuable to you, the first thing you should do is not do anything with it until you write a thank you for it. How many times, I mean, and I don't practice this all the time, but Crystal and I have this family in our lives where we do something and they want to say thanks, and they send us a thank you, and it like arrives in a package at our house, and we open this box and we're like, I have to say thank you for this thank you. Has anyone ever experienced that? Like, they'll mail us like books and clothes for our kids. They're like, thank you so much for saying this kind word at our church. And they like mail you all this stuff, and you're like, man, now I have to say a thank you for your thank you. It's like this meta game of being good to each other. And I would just encourage us that if you don't keep a list of people to say thank you to and act on that on a regular basis, that there's probably something missing in your life. That we all have people that we have done something for us that we can say thank you for. So another implication for being a people of perpetual thanks is that we're always saying what? we're saying thank you often and really doing it out of the bottom of our hearts. So let's move on to some conclusions and implications here. I'm going to read Psalm 84 if you want to follow along here. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for the joy of the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of the springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. When we looked at worship, the concluding point in the Sermon on Worship was that, maybe I'll test you, I'll quiz you. Our blank reflects the authenticity of our worship. Anyone remember? Huh? Singing. So Brother Finney made the point, our singing reflects the authenticity of our worship. How authentic are you? I want to contend that our attitude, if our singing reflects the authenticity of our worship, our attitude reflects the authenticity of our thanksgiving. When you look at that psalm there, and when you look at that psalm and what David is saying, that concluding line, better is a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. If you truly internalize that in your hearts and believe that you dwelling with God is the blessed place you can be, and you can really tap into realizing what's valuable to you and realizing that it's a gift, you'll become unstoppable. You'll become a person of fortitude who goes from strength to strength and able to weather any circumstance with kind of like what Paul says. And is that somebody that you want to be? I know it's someone that I look at that and I'm like, I want this. I want this so bad that people look at me and they're like, man, like a grenade could go off next to him one day and then I'm serious. And then his children could die the next day and he would be mourning, but he wouldn't lose this idea that I will dwell in the house of God. And I just want all of us, as Brother Finney challenged us to daily non-negotiable time with God, that every time you try to do that, that I actually think that there's something that when I was reflecting on it, it kind of sounds like every once in a while, I'm like, daily time, how am I going to bring myself to do that? But if we think that Thanksgiving is the fuel, you actually kind of get to say, like, I can't wait. I can't wait to rise early in the morning to talk to my Father, to talk to my Creator, and thank Him for the wonderful things that He has done for you. I want to make just a couple other points about Thanksgiving. I debated talking a little bit about happiness, but I didn't touch on it a lot. But a lot of people confuse what it means to be happy. I think happiness and good attitudes are sort of go hand in hand. So happiness flows from something that cannot be taken from us, and it's our attitudes. And if you notice people around you, if you think that there's a quote that says, if you think it's happiness that makes you grateful, if it's happiness that makes you grateful, think again. It's gratefulness that makes you happy. I really do believe that good attitudes flow from spirits of gratefulness. Do any of you know somebody who should be, by all intents and purposes, a very happy person? They have like everything they need, but they're not. Can anyone picture that person? And then let's flip it. Can you picture a person that shouldn't be happy by their circumstances, but just like exudes joy? I have two people in my mind that I think about. So I had a great aunt in my family. Her name was great aunt Frances. Her name was Frances. And she chose very intentionally in her life to become an artist, to not marry, to remain single, and to sort of live a life of class. And I told this story once at Sattler. I was able to visit her house sort of towards the end of her life, and she was so sad. She had all the money, she was famous, her paintings were hanging in every museum, And I remember her just looking at us children, we were young, and she was just like, I did it wrong. I cared about the wrong things, and for all intents and purposes, she wasn't a grateful person. She had chosen that path of bitterness. And then on the flip side, on my way to work in East Boston, I sometimes stop at this corner store and buy like a little drink for the day, and the person behind that desk is like, they're the most joyful person I encounter every day in my life. And I look at them, they just smile, they greet me, and I ask them how they're doing. They're like, I'm so thankful to be in this place, in this country. And what a great place, way to start your day by encountering someone like that. And then just finally, living out of a state of perpetual gratitude, it's a phenomenal way, antidote to temptation and anxiety. If you think about, this is just a side point, what did I say, Brian? Sorry. It's a phenomenal antidote to temptation and anxiety. It's really hard for the devil to get us if he can't make us busy or bad. There's that side. If the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. Living out of gratitude, if you really think about the times in your life you've been really grateful, it's like temptations don't even become a worry for you because you're just living out of this fountain that God has for you. And then just to tack on to that, when we're grateful, it's also hard to worry, to be anxious. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about do not be anxious about anything. So I would also make the hypothesis that gratitude is actually, it fuels worship, and then it also fights against anxiety and worship. So let's just review a little bit here. I made a point that thanksgiving fills our hearts when we experience something that's valuable to us and we realize that it's a true gift. Number two, giving thanks fuels the fire of heartfelt worship. And then three, people of perpetual thanks display a stop, look, go habit pattern. And number four, if singing reflects the authenticity of our worship, then our attitudes reflect the authenticity of our thanksgiving. So let's sing one last song here, and I'm gonna send this out to the citywide, but people might know it. I'll read the lyrics. It's a song from Psalm 84, and I just sent it out, but I'll read the lyrics, and I think people will know it. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul longs and even faints for you, for here my heart is satisfied within your presence. I sing beneath the shadow of your wings. Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Do people know this song? Good. Stop and listen to that song if you haven't. I was playing that and singing that before I prepared, and I really did. I promise you, I was overcome with tears. Like, it's very true. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. And I'm still overwhelmed, and sometimes that God has given me the opportunity to be before you preaching. I think about my life. I'm like, how am I up here? and I want everything. I want to do everything I can to avoid being jaded. I think over the course of time, I just told somebody close to me, and I was like, I'm in danger of becoming jaded. Like, help! There's things happening all around me, and I'm getting a little battle. I'm worn by the battles, and rather than being jaded, I want to be known as a bone marrow sucking human. Has anybody met some of those? My grandpa, he was born in 1903. You haven't heard of it?
No.
Great, I'll teach you something. But I guess during the Depression, this is very normal, but if you were handed a piece of chicken with a bone in it, that you would make the most of that, and you would crack the bones open and suck the marrow out of everything that is given to you. And that stuck with me, my grandpa. I'm like, that's who I want to be. I want to be that person. So I challenge you to pay attention to the moments in your life that ignite this gratitude without you doing. Capture what makes that moment and give thanks, and try to infuse more moments of your life with it. So I listed some of the moments that I was filled with gratitude when I looked at my little boy riding down the street, when he didn't die, when I found him back. And then I think back to the moments of my life where when I was in second grade, I remember having to say goodbye to my oldest sister. We were in Ecuador and she was moving to college. I still remember just weeping, like, please don't leave me alone with my other sister. She's gonna kill me. No, that was part of it, but I remember just being so sad and just clinging to her. And in a weird way, it's actually these moments that we discover what we're grateful for and what we value. Near-death experiences, I could tell you the stories of me, some stories where I thought that I wasn't gonna make it, and then you do, and you're like, I'm very grateful to be here again, and I get another chance at it. And I hope that all of you will just think about these times and try to attempt the stop, look, go pattern of gratitude. Because not only has God given us the opportunity to be doorkeepers in his kingdom, but what has he promised? That psalm says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in your house than dwell in the tents of wickedness. He's promised us to receive the kingdom of heaven in the Beatitudes, to inherit the whole earth. And as Samuel said, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. And I'll read Colossians as a benediction again. Colossians 3, 15 through 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.